do thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you that you've made me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It does not depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to John 16. For a number of weeks here, we have been looking at this verse. This has been our key verse, John 16, 33. Let me read it to get us started. It says, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We have been discussing for several weeks, we've been discussing the fact that according to Jesus Christ, we are to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And we've made the point that Jesus, through the new birth, made it possible for us to be born again, and we have been born as overcomers. You are an overcomer, whether you feel like it, whether you look like it, whether you ever even act like it or not. According to the Word of God, if you are born of God tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are an overcomer. However, we've all agreed that many Christians fail to overcome in life. To overcome means to conquer. It means to win. It means to have victory. And many Christians fail to overcome in this life. And we're looking at why. We're trying to identify some reasons why Christians fail to overcome so we can correct it and begin to do what Jesus has provided for us, namely overcome in life. And one reason Christians fail to overcome is because we don't respond to the hardships of life as Jesus said here. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. It's what Lou said up on stage, to respond to difficulties with praise, to respond to difficulties with cheer. Now cheer there, that word cheer actually means with courage and with confidence, to respond with courage and confidence to the difficulties of life. I'm speaking at a church over in DuPo tomorrow night, and I'm going to teach on praise, and I was thinking about it this afternoon, that lesson, and I really want to talk about praising the Lord, but we're going to do that next week, I think, praise the Lord. But you have to learn to respond to the difficulties of life with courage and with confidence if you're going to overcome. Now, we've been talking about this for about 5 or 6 weeks. I'm not really sure how long. Tonight's a whole lesson in and of itself. If you haven't heard the previous lessons, you'll get plenty out of tonight. But let me just restate a few things that we have already said, and then we'll pick up with what we want to focus on tonight. We have made the point that if you are going to overcome in this life, you have got to learn how to set your mind on God through his word. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, God will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on him or set on him. If you can learn to set your mind on God, God's promise to you is peace in the midst of the storm. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that what things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That verse tells us that there are things written in the Old Testament that were written specifically to help us be patient or endure, and that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. If you can learn to set your mind on God, it'll bring you peace. If you can learn to set your mind on God through his word, in his word, it'll bring you hope and encouragement to deal with the hardships and difficulties of life. Now, we've spent whole lessons already talking about these particular things, but we have emphasized when you have peace in the midst of the trials of life, you can face them with cheer. You can face them with courage and with confidence. And we have said that fixing your mind on God through his word brings peace to your mind for a number of reasons. We did a lesson on this. Number one, God's word tells you that God loves you and he's for you. That's important information to have. God is for you. God loves you. Secondly, God's word assures you that he sees a way through your difficulty even if you don't see a way through the difficulty. How many of you know the children of Israel at the edge of the Red Sea could not see a way through? But how many of you know there was a way through?
Yes, there was.
If they'd looked to God, he helped them anyway, which is good news. But if they'd looked to God, they could have had peace in the face of it. Fixing your mind on God through his word will bring you peace because God's word assures you that he sees a way to cause everything that's happening to serve his purposes, which is maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. God really is able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. See, this information can bring peace to you, which will help you respond to the difficulties of life with courage and with confidence. And finally, God's word shows us that he is faithful. He is faithful. Jeremiah 1:12 says he watches over his word to perform it. God is faithful. Now, we have also made the point that you fix your mind on God's word through your mouth. The mouth is the rudder of the body. How many of you know that's what Scripture says? James, the third chapter, talks about how the tongue is like a bit that you put in a horse. A tiny little bit can guide a whole big horse. And it's like the rudder of a ship. A tiny little rudder on a ship determines which way the ship goes. You set your mind on God through your mouth. Now, how do you do that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. If you can learn to speak God's word, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight, speaking God's word, your mind will be set on God because you cannot say one thing and think another. That's how you end up tongue-tied. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with somebody and you, in your mind you're thinking a whole other different thing? It just doesn't work because your mind and your mouth work together. If you can't control your mind, and I realize that's a real issue, I got good news for you. God gave you a rudder to help you control your mind.
Amen.
James, the third chapter, tells us that if somebody can get control of their tongue, they can control their whole body. Well, that's a whole can of worms we won't open tonight necessarily. But in other words, you fix your mind through your mouth. And last week, we started to talk about the importance of speaking God's word, and I want to continue with it tonight. There's some more things to say, and that gave us the title of our lesson. The title of the lesson is Confession and Meditation. Those are two key things you need to learn to do with your mouth. You must learn to confess God's word, and you must learn to meditate on God's word. Now, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We got a lot of verses to cover tonight. Some of them we looked at last week, and I want to refresh your memory, and some of them, then we're going to add two. Hebrews chapter 4, let me take a drink of water. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." There's lots we could talk about in this verse, but we are told that because we have a high priest in heaven, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, you and I are told to hold fast to our profession. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, that word profession there can be translated confession, and if you have a more modern translation, that's probably what it says. We're told to hold fast to our confession of faith. That word confession in the Greek is homologia. It's actually two words put together, homo, which is same, and logia, which is word, or words. Confession is same words. In other words, we're to hold fast to saying the same words. Now, what same words do you think we're probably supposed to hold fast to saying? The same words God says. That's exactly right. You and I are to hold fast to our confession of faith, are to hold fast to saying the same words that God says. There needs to be a continual confession out of your mouth or profession out of your mouth of what God has done for you through his death, burial, and resurrection, and of what he is doing in you now by his Spirit through his word. We need to talk out of our mouths continually. Let us hold fast to our profession of faith. You know, the Bible is not just for discussion in church. Praise the Lord is not a phrase just to be used when you're with a church buddy. As they were saying, praise is a response to life. You have to develop the habit of saying, this really looks bad, but God is here. Amen. This looks impossible, but I serve the God of the impossible. Man, I really messed up. Thank God he's not finished with me. He's working in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, today looks like it's going to be a bad day. No, wait a minute. The Bible says the path of the righteous is like the morning sun. It shines brighter and brighter to the full day. See, that's what I mean by saying what God says. How many of you have ever walked across the floor of your house going, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. This is really stupid. This really stinks. I don't know. It's really terrible. We're very skilled at that. Well, what if you walked across the floor saying, God is with me. God is for me. He's going to make a way where there is no way. I will get through this by the grace of God. Amen. You already know how to do the talking. You just need to change the words. There needs to be a continual confession. That's what I mean when I say a continual confession. I don't necessarily mean run up to people in schnooks and grab them by their collar and say, do you know Jesus? Although that's not a bad thing. But that's not what I'm telling you to do right now. You need to do that. I mean, by the leading of the Spirit of God. If you do it and you're not being led by the Spirit in that situation, it might not work. Best another can of worms for another night. The point is, well, turn to Psalm 107. Let's read that. We got a lot of verses to look at tonight. Psalm 107, let me start in verse 1, and we're going for verse 2. Verse 1 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. What if you walked around your house going, Lord, I thank you that you are good and your mercy endures forever. I thank you that you are good and your mercy endures forever. I thank you that you are good and your mercy endures forever. Lord, you're so good and your mercy endures forever. While you're sweeping the floor, washing the dishes, fixing the car, whatever. See, that's what I mean when I say talk, talk. Amen. Say the same thing. Say the same thing. Say the same thing. Now, verse 2 is what we're going for. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That doesn't mean say the word so. It means say you're redeemed. I'm redeemed. What does redeemed mean? It means I've been loosed. I've been set free. I've been delivered. You need to walk around talking like that. To who? To yourself. To yourself, to yourself. Let me read that out of another translation. This is how the New Living says this. I like this. It says, has God redeemed you? Then speak it out. Tell others he has saved you from your enemies. God has redeemed me. When you walk around, instead of, man, this is terrible. This, nothing goes right for me. This always, I don't know what I'm going to do. This is really awful. What are you doing? What if you walked around saying, I'm redeemed. I'm free. I'm delivered. I'm blessed. I have favor with God and man. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's homologia. That's saying the same thing God says. Okay? Now, confessing the word or homologia, speaking the same words, means primarily two things. It means several things, but primarily these two things. Number one, we are always talking to ourselves. Psychologists call it self-talk. We all talk to ourselves. You must learn to incorporate God's word into your self-talk. You have to do it. You must learn to incorporate what God says into your self-talk. That muttering that you do, that you're not really even aware that you do, it is such an unconscious thing. We all do it. You need to learn to incorporate God's word, what he says about things. Now, I mean, you probably figured it out by now. What I'm talking about tonight, you cannot do if you don't know anything about the Word of God. That's why studying the Word of God is so important. That's why getting good teaching is so important. So that's the first thing you need to do. When we're talking about confessing the Word, we're talking about incorporating the Word of God into your self-talk so that you talk to yourself like God would talk to you if he were here. You know, if Jesus walked into your room tomorrow morning, he would not come up to you and say, man, it's going to be a terrible day. Everything's going to go wrong today. You're a piece of trash. I don't know why you even try. But isn't that how we talk to ourselves? Well, you're not saying the same thing God says. So you're not holding fast to your profession. You're not holding fast to saying the same thing. What would Jesus say? Jesus would walk in and he'd say, I love you, I'm for you, I'm with you. You know, I made you an overcomer through my death, burial, and resurrection. I remember when I was raised up from the grave, free from every sickness, every trouble, every disease, every lack, every curse. And, oh yeah, I was there for you as you and you're as free as I am.
Come on.
That's how he would talk to you because that's what the Bible says.
Amen.
Now, the second thing that saying the same thing as means is, in the face of circumstances, emotions, and reasonings which contradict what God says, you've got to learn to speak out what God says. How many of you have ever looked at a circumstance that contradicts God's word? By that, I mean a circumstance that makes it look like God doesn't love you, a circumstance that makes it look like God has forgotten you, a circumstance that makes it look like you're going to fail. You need to be able to look at that and speak the word of God. God is with me. God is for me. I'm a winner, not a loser. I'm going up, not down. You need to be able to look at that and speak the word of God. You know, did you ever think about it? When Jesus was in the back of that boat in Mark 4, I didn't put this in the outline. In Mark 4, Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat and the storm blew up that was threatening. And Jesus stood up and spoke to the storm and he said, peace. What was he doing there? He was seeing past what he could see to his Father in complete control, calm, ruling and reigning. Jesus was calling what was not visible to the physical eye, peace, as though it were. Why? So it would become. Now, that's confession. We said there's two things you got to learn to do with your mouth. Say the same thing as God in your self-talk, when you're talking to yourself, and when you see something that contradicts what God says, to be able to look at it and say to it, no, 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 that's not so. And then secondly, you have to develop meditation. Meditation on God's word is a vital part of victorious Christian life. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. See, meditation is not a bad word. This word freaks out some Christians because Eastern religions have taken the word and done goofy stuff with it. The book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8. God spoke this to Joshua when Joshua was taking over for Moses as the leader of Israel. He's stepping into a very big job. You know, would you like to take Moses' place? Can you imagine what you got to live up to? And on top of it, the people that you're going to be leading are really a bunch of jerks, actually. Rebellious, uncooperative, and now you're stepping into Moses' place. That's what Joshua's going to do. That's a big job. And here's what God said to him. This book of the law... Now, at that time, this book of the law was the first five books of the Bible. That's all that was written when this statement was made. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. On the brink of a new career, if we can say it that way, God told Joshua, if you'll meditate in my law, in my book, in my word, day and night, if this book of the law doesn't leave your mouth, doesn't depart out of your mouth, if you're saying the word of God and you're meditating on the word of God, see, it doesn't depart out of your mouth. Well, what's that? That's homologia. Aren't you impressed? You know a Greek word? Walk up to someone and say, homologia. Homologia. Then don't tell them anything about God if you do that. No, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. In other words, you're to say what I say in this book, but you should meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to what's written therein, so you can do what's in here. And then you'll make your way prosperous, and you'll be successful. Now, God told Joshua, if you want to be successful at what I've called you to do, if you want to be successful at overcoming in the land, he's about to lead them into the promised land. How many of you know there's obstacles in there? Walled cities, giants, warlike tribes. If you want to be successful in overcoming the obstacles in the way of the blessings of redemption, you must meditate on the word of God. Now, go to Psalm 1. Let's read three verses kind of quickly. I mean, not that we ever do anything slow here. It's quick, quick, quick. Psalm 1, verse 2 and 3. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. According to this verse, the one who meditates in God's word day and night, he will be prosperous as well, successful at whatever he's called to do. And he'll be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water, and he'll bring forth fruit in season. Whatever he does won't wither, it'll prosper. Now, with that thought in mind, go to Jeremiah 17. We'll read another verse and we'll put all these together. Jeremiah 17. Verse 8. Well, I'll read verse 7 to get the thought. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. According to Jeremiah, the person who is like a tree that is planted by water will survive a drought, will survive hard times. I want to know how to survive hard times. Well, according to this verse, a tree that's planted by water will survive hard times. And according to what we just read in Psalm 1, somebody who meditates in the word of God is like a tree planted by the waters. Do you know how you survive the hard times? Through meditation in God's word. Now, what in the world is meditation in God's word? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. That verse we just read in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, the word meditation there in the Hebrew literally means to mutter or to murmur in pleasure or in anger. It means to murmur. By implication, it means to ponder or to think about. It can be translated imagine, meditate, mourn, mutter, roar, speak, study, talk, utter. In other words, it has the idea of something you do with your mouth, mutter, and something you do with your mind. To meditate means to thoughtfully consider something. Let's see, should I wear the blue outfit today? Should I wear the red outfit? The red outfit looks good on me, but I attract the hummingbirds. I feel more like blue today. I think I'll put the blue outfit on. You're meditating right there. You're muttering. See, when we're talking about meditation, we're not talking about sitting in a corner contemplating the lint in your belly button, okay? We are talking about muttering the word of God, thoughtfully considering the word of God. Let me just read you a couple of translations of Joshua 1:8 there, where he says, where God said, you must meditate in my law day and night. The Smith Goodspeed translation says, you must muse over it day and night. The New American Bible says, you recite it by day and night. The Basic Bible says it should be in your thoughts day and night. To meditate on God's word means to take time to ponder or thoughtfully consider the word of God. I'll give you an example. And if you don't do this, you need to do this. If you want to be victorious in your Christian life, we're here in Jeremiah, verse 7. I do this. And this is something we should all do, not because I do it, but this is, let me just model for you how you meditate on the word of God. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Blessed, blessed. This verse is talking about somebody who's blessed, blessed. I'd like to be blessed. I wonder what blessed means. I think I heard somebody say, happy to be envied. The Amplified says, I think happy, fortunate. I can't recite it, but in other words, you think, blessed, blessed. Now, this is God talking, and he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. If I trust in God, I'll be blessed. I'll be blessed. And this God saying it to me, trust in the Lord. It doesn't say I have to be perfect. It says if I trust in him. Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Gosh, I'm hoping in God. I'm trusting in God as much as I know how. And God said, I'll be blessed. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this promise. In other words, I'm thoughtfully considering it here. Does that make sense to everybody? And I just picked this verse at random. I mean, if a verse speaks to you, maybe you hear it in a sermon or somebody says it on the radio, take it and meditate on it. That's meditation. I was thoughtfully considering it there. The word of God's been compared to food. How many of you know you got to chew food? You chew food through meditation. You chew the word of God through food, through thoughtfully considering the word of God. Now, meditation, thoughtfully considering the word of God, and confession, speaking the word of God, they work together. And neither is fully effective without the other. Some have misunderstood the teaching about confessing God's word. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, that's a big topic in the body of Christ and has been for a number of years, confessing God's word. And some people have misunderstood it. It's not parrot-like confession of some words. I mean, with the things I'm trying to teach last week and this week, in some circles it's been reduced to just say these words. And there's way more to it. I mean, I know people, I can give you names of people that had a loved one who was sick, and somebody told them, just tell them to say they're not sick, and they'll get better. And the people died. And then it makes people say, well, there's nothing to confessing God's word. Well, yes, there is something to confessing God's word. I just read to you two verses that say we're supposed to hold fast to saying the same thing God says. It's not parrot-like confession. It's not using it like a magic charm, where if I just speak a few words, your words, the ones that come out of your mouth, are an expression of how you see reality. How many of you know Jesus said, we looked at this last week, Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How many of you know, you can tell me something, you can say, oh, that doesn't bother me, no problem. But if I spend enough time with you, I'll find out whether that was just a little parrot-like phrase or whether there's something else there. In other words, spend a little time with people and you find out what they really believe. Why? Because eventually their mouth will give them away. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And see, we talked about this last week. We're to live and walk by faith. And faith is agreement with God. Faith is trust in God, but you express your trust by agreeing with him. What is faith? It's agreement with God. That's a very simple but very adequate definition. Faith is agreement with God. As free will creatures, we have to agree with God. How many of you know if you don't come into agreement with God, you'll go to hell? Is that right? You have to come into agreement with the fact that Jesus is Lord and that he died for your sins according to the scriptures. We looked at that verse last week. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that it's with the heart and the mouth. With the heart man believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not because you say some little magic phrase. If that were the case, tomorrow at Keener Plaza, we could just hand out $20 bills to people and say, here, well, I'll give you this $20 bill if you'll just say Jesus is Lord. But all we do is waste a bunch of money. It's got to be an expression of what's in your heart. But see, when you speak out of your heart, when you speak out of your mouth, words from your heart, words that you believe, it produces results in your life. We looked at that generation out of Egypt that God delivered supernaturally from bondage in Egypt, who at the edge of the promised land, the land God had promised them, he said, I brought you out of Egypt to bring you in. It's called the promised land because God promised it to him at the edge of the land. The majority of them said, we cannot go into the land. And they didn't go in. But we looked at Numbers 14, 28. God said to them, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do unto you. Everybody got what they said in that situation. There were two people in the group that said, we're going in the land. They did. Everybody else said, we're not, and they didn't. See, people don't realize words have power because they are an expression of what's in your heart. Words have power because it's through your words you agree with God. Does that make sense to everybody? And see, Jesus said that, Mark 11, 23. He said, he demonstrated it. He spoke to a fig tree and it died. And then he said, when his disciples were astounded by it, if any man will say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and won't doubt in his heart, but will believe that what he says will come to pass, he'll have what he says. There is power in your words. That's why you want to harness your words with the word of God. And if you harness your words with the word of God, then your mind is harnessed with the word of God, and you will overcome in the difficulties of life. Now, our greatest need as Christians, once you're born again, the greatest need you have is to get your mind renewed. You don't have to turn there. I know you're familiar with this. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul told Christians, people who were born again, people who had already undergone a marvelous transformation, they'd become new creatures in Christ. He told them, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. They needed to undergo a further transformation. The new birth affects only your spirit. You don't get a new mind when you're born again. How many of you have discovered the same old junky thoughts that were there before you came to Christ are still there? Doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you've got to get your mind renewed. See, a renewed mind is a mind that sees reality as it truly is. Reality is everything as God sees it. How many of you know you don't know everything? You can't see everything. Well, I won't waste time talking about that. Reality is everything as God sees it. And renewing your mind is bringing your mind into agreement with God's thoughts as revealed in his book, the Bible. As you take time to meditate in God's word. See, meditation and confession help us renew our mind. We've said there's a connection between your mind and your mouth, and meditation and confession help us renew our mind. As you take time to meditate on God's word, to mutter it, to ponder it, to think and say it, your perception of reality, the way you see things, will come in line with God's word. How many of you know? I mean, everybody could give examples of that, of how maybe when you first came to the Lord, I'll give you an example from my own life. I remember the first summer I was a Christian. I was sitting out on the porch at the church one summer day. I'd only been a Christian a few months, and they were all talking about Jesus coming back, the end times, and, you know, the mark of the beast, and a computer in, I don't know, Belgium or something that's called the beast. And I was saved, on fire for God, so excited. Yeah, I mean, and was transformed. I was a partier, a drinker, a drug taker, all that stuff, and all that was gone. But they're talking about the return of Jesus, and I remember sitting there thinking, these people are nuts. Now, I didn't say that to him, but I thought, they're nuts. I don't believe any of that. That's ridiculous. I didn't say anything to him, but I'm here to tell you now. I got lessons where I teach what I sat there and said, that's ridiculous. I believe it now. Why? My mind got renewed in that area. I now see reality differently than I did when I was sitting on those steps as a 2-month-old Christian. My mind is more in line with the way God sees things, and I'm a stronger Christian as a result. See, that's what renewing the mind is all about. And as you take time to meditate on God's Word, the way you see things, the way you perceive reality will come in line with God's Word. And when you and then when you see and feel things that contradict God's Word, you won't be moved by them. See, that's where a lot of Christians are. Oh, yes, I love God. I'm for God. I want to serve God. But when persecution or affliction comes for the word's sake, they're gone. They're offended. They fall down. We looked at that, the parable of the sower sowing the word, a few weeks ago. But see, the more your mind is renewed, the more you're able to say, I don't care what it looks like. All I care is what does God say about this. I really don't care how I feel about this. My feelings will change. What I see will change. But the word of God doesn't change. And the word of God will change what I see and feel if I will side in with it. That's what renewing the mind is all about, to get to the point where that is your instant response to the events of life. You don't have to stop and think, now what are the preachers say I was supposed to do? That's good. I mean, that's a starting point, but we want to move beyond that. See, when you get to the point where you realize everything you see is temporary and subject to change, you're ready to do some victory walking there. Confessing God's word helps you renew your mind, because if you speak something long enough, you'll eventually begin to believe it. If you speak something long enough, you'll eventually begin to believe it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So maybe you read something in the Bible, God loves me. Did you know John chapter 17, I believe it's verse 23, Jesus said that the Father loves each one of us just as he loves Jesus, just as much, with the same kind of love. How many of you know that's pretty unbelievable? But if you'll begin to agree with that out of the words of your mouth, God loves me as much as he loves Jesus, with the same kind of love. Why? Because I'm his son too. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So confession and meditation work together to renew your mind, to get your mind under control, to get your mind focused on God, and the mind that's focused on him is the mind that's in peace. Now, look at Matthew chapter 7. You're familiar with this, but I want to add it to our discussion here. Matthew chapter 7. Let me start in verse 24. Jesus said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now that's a familiar passage from the lips of Jesus. He talked about two men. Both of them encountered the same storm. One stood the storm and the other didn't. I want to be one who stands the storm. I want to be one who overcomes in the trials of life. And Jesus told us here, the difference between the one that stood the storm and the one that didn't was what they did with the word of God. What they built their foundation on. One built on a rock, the other built on sand. The one who built on the rock heard and did the word of God. The one who built on the sand heard but did not do the word of God. Now, let me ask you, let me say this. You build your house on a firm foundation by doing the word of God. How do you do the word of God? I mean, some verses it's obvious, okay? If it says, don't worry. Well, how would you do that? You don't worry. But let's take a verse like Philippians 4:13. You're all familiar with that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How would you do that verse? I mean, buy a weight set at Walmart and I can, you know, bench press 50 pounds. I'm stronger than I look through Christ who strengthens me. How would you do that? There's a lot of verses like that. How do you do them? But yet we read here that it's the one who hears and does the word who builds his house on the firm foundation. How do you do it? The number one way you do God's word is to say God's word. Let me show you. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. The number one way you do God's word is to say God's word. See, that fits. While you're turning to Hebrews 13, that fits with what we read in Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. The one who meditates on the word is like a tree planted by the waters, and a tree planted by the waters will withstand the time of drought. It can withstand the storm. The tree that's planted by the water is used to describe somebody who meditates on the word. Meditating is saying and thinking the word of God. The one who does the word of God, according to Jesus, builds his house on a rock. Doing, the number one way you do it is say it. Here, Hebrews chapter 13, we looked at this last week, verse 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now let me reread the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We've talked about this for a couple of weeks now. God said some things, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's actually a quote from Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. You can look back and see it. That was spoken to Joshua and Israel literally the day they went into the promised land. God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, so that what? So that we may boldly say. He has said some things so that we may boldly say. God has said some things so that we may say some things. God said to Joshua and the children of Israel, I'll never leave you or forsake you at the edge of the promised land. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Well, what do you do with that? You know, wouldn't it have been more helpful if God would have said, there's a pile of big guns right there. Pick one up as you head into the promised land. Well, I can do that word. But here's God saying, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Why? So I can say, hey, Almighty God said he'd never leave me or forsake me. See, this is what God wanted to happen at the edge of the promised land there. This is 40 years later, that second generation, okay? God said he'll never leave us or forsake us. Almighty God, who cannot lie, said he'd never leave us. And look at the word he used. It means never, 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 never. God, Almighty God, who's proved faithful these 40 years to us, has said he'll never leave us or forsake us. We're right at the edge of this land. We already know there's walled cities and giants in there. We saw them 40 years ago. Our parents told them about it. But God has said, God's bigger than any walled city. God's bigger than any giant. And he said he'll never leave us. He'll never... Well, then why in the world would I be afraid? I'm here to tell you, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Let's go up at once and take the land. See, what is that? I'll tell you exactly what that is. That's another good question. I'm glad you asked. God said something so that those people would pick it up and meditate on it and think about it and ponder it, and it would take root in them, and it would come out as a powerful confession right in the face of every walled city and giant. We don't care how big you are. Our God is with us, and we're taking this land. See, that's how meditation and confession work together. And you can see right here in this verse, this is not a word, verse 6 is not a word-for-word quote of verse 5. For he has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. What has happened there? What has happened is the person to whom the word was spoken has meditated on it, and it has brought light and life to them. And now out of the abundance of their heart, they're able to say, hey, I'm not afraid. There's meditation combined with confession. Confession and meditation work together. Does that make sense to everybody? You wouldn't tell me if it did, if it didn't, would you? Because you'd be afraid I would keep talking. So, but I'll take your word for it. I mean, I'm presuming you wouldn't lie in a church. Now, David, we've talked about David, King David, several times over these past few weeks, because David was a master at encouraging himself in the Lord and was a master at doing some of this stuff. And in his life, we can see how meditation and confession work together. Turn to 1 Samuel. How are we doing on time? Ooh, we're only on page 2. You people talk too much. I'm sorry. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Now, this is the account of where David took on Goliath. Okay, and I know you're familiar with it, so I just want to read you a couple of verses. David, of course, was just a teenager, had no war training. He was a little sheep guy, watching sheep for his dad. And Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. He was 7 to 9 feet tall, depending on which ancient measurement you take. Huge guy. And Israel was facing the Philistines in this valley, the Valley of Elah, and every day the Philistine giant would come out and taunt Israel, the armies of Israel. They'd say, hey, send somebody out to fight me. If he beats me, we'll be your servants. If I kill him, you're done for. And Israel, everybody was shaking in their boots, literally. And David, he wasn't even in the army. He was watching sheep, but his dad sent him to the battle site with some food for his brothers who were in the army. And he happened to arrive when Goliath came out to make his daily taunt. And David said, this is ridiculous. This is outrageous. This uncircumcised Philistine challenging the armies of the living God. And he basically said, I'll take him on. Now, let me just read a couple verses here. Verse 34, and David said to Saul, Saul was the king of Israel, thy servant, me, kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb or a kid out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. That's what he said. Hey, God help me kill a lion and a bear to protect my flock. I'll take care of this uncircumcised Philistine. And then let's drop down to David actually approaching Goliath on the battlefield. Let's see. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give thee the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth shall know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now we read that and we go, rah, rah, that's wonderful, because of course we know David went out, popped his little sling, Goliath fell down, and David went and cut his head off. But put yourself in this situation. I mean, let's sort of modernize this. You know, you've got a 6'6", 275-pound guy breaking into your house, and you're 5'2", and you don't have any weapons in your house except a couple of balls of yarn and a few knitting needles, and you're going to take him on. Oh, this day I'm going to take your head off, you robber. You can't steal from my house. I'm a covenant person. That's ridiculous, isn't it? This was ridiculous. This is a little teenager who is coming up against the champion of the Philistines with five rocks. But he says to him, I'm going to kill you and I'm going to cut your head off. He did not have a sword. What, was he going to saw his head off with one of the stones from the brook? It's ridiculous what he's doing here. But see, it wasn't ridiculous because he was looking past what he could see to the invisible realm where Almighty God was ruling and reigning. He knew from the scripture that he was a covenant man. We're not going to look the verses up because we don't have the time. But he had done what Joshua had been instructed to do, meditate in the law of God day and night. And in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, God told Israel, when your enemies come against you, I'll fight for you. When you go out against them, you'll defeat them. David had meditated in the word of God, and it came out as a powerful confession in the face of contradictory circumstances. This isn't just a little Bible story. This is an example of how you overcome in life. The word takes root in your heart, and then when you see something that contradicts what the word of God says, you're able to say, Almighty God says, you're going down. That's what happened here. Now, you cannot whip this kind of response up in the face of tribulation. We've all tried to do it. Okay, something really bad happens. He goes, okay, the preacher, I heard him say something about victory and Jesus. No, that was a song. What did he say? The Bible said, you cannot whip something like this up in the face of a difficulty. It can only come out of you if it has been put into you. And David spent time meditating in the Word of God. David spent time putting the Word of God into him by thoughtfully considering it, by muttering it, by pondering it. David spent time letting the Word of God shape his view of reality. Amen. The rest of Israel saw reality that day on the battlefield as we're done for. That giant is too big for us. But David saw past that. He saw reality as it truly is. And reality is God is bigger than any giant. God is bigger than any walled city. And that's what came out of him when he faced that challenge. Now, let me just show you a couple of verses. Go to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Let me just read you a few things that David said here. Psalm 4. Four. It says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. This is the Psalm of David. He talks about communing with your own heart upon your bed. Now, why in the world would you want to commune with your own heart? Unless the Word of God is in there, not a lot of interest in there. Let me read you a translation of that. David wrote of thinking about God at night. Take thought as you lie awake in the silence of your heart, Knox translation says. Lie quietly upon your bed in silent meditation, Taylor's translation says. Now, let me drop down to verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. I skipped the other three verses just in the interest of time. But I want you to see here, David talks about communing with his heart on his own bed and being still or resting or contemplating or meditating. And verse 8, I'll lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, makes me dwell in safety. That's how I know he was thinking about God. He was thinking about the fact that God makes him dwell in safety. Yeah, but how do I know that's the word of God? You people are asking good questions. Thank you. We don't have time to look it up, but if you wanted to, I've got the verses down here. If you look back in both the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God promised Israel he would make them dwell in safety so they did not have to fear. So David, he's laying there thinking about going to sleep, and he's thinking, God said he'd make me dwell in safety. God said he'd make me dwell in safety. I have no reason to fear. I'm going to sleep. Does that make sense? Okay. In other words, I want you to see David meditated on covenant promises, and that's what came out of him when he faced his giant. Look at Psalm 63. Let me give you another example. Psalm 63. Let me read verse 6. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. He talked about meditating on God in his bed and meditating on God in the night watches. Night watches there means when he was keeping guard. This psalm was actually written while he was in the wilderness hiding from Saul. Most of you know David's story. He was supposed to succeed King Saul to the throne, but Saul went after him to kill him and chased him for a number of years before that finally came to pass. At this particular time, David was in the wilderness. Actually, he had gone into Judah for a time, and he'd rescued a city in Judah from the Philistines, but the men of the city betrayed him to Saul. So he's out in the wilderness right now because he got betrayed by people that he helped. So he's got mental issues, and he's got the issue of living in the wilderness, but he says he's meditating about God. Now let me just read here. When I remember you upon my bed, meditate on you in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. My soul follows hard after thee. Your right hand upholds me. That's what he meditated on. I'm meditating on the fact that you've been my help before. You're faithful. You'll be my help now. And in the shadow of your wings, I'll rejoice. Now, we've talked about this before. David talks a lot about dwelling in the shadow of the wings of God. Well, that's Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And we've used the example that, I mean, David had to live in a cave for a while. Right here, he's living in the wilderness. Actually, it was a forest area. When you look around, he doesn't see God. He sees, I'm in the wilderness. I got betrayed by people I helped. That's what he can see. That's what he can feel. But he's looking past what he sees and feels to the Word of God, which is, you're dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. And he prays the Lord. See, here's how we meditate on our bed. How could they do that to me? Those people, if I get my chance, I'm going to pay them back. God, how could you let that happen to me? After all I've done, why, God, you've been, isn't that how we meditate? That is how we meditate. Well, that ain't how he meditated. And he killed giants. Now, if your way helps you kill giants, then you can teach next week. But I already know your way doesn't help you kill giants. Your way helps you fold under the pressure, just like it does for me, if I meditate on that kind of stuff. Yeah. See, back up here, verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. When David was on the run, he spent a lot of time in the wilderness. Well, if you study the geography of Israel, the wilderness was the desert. So when he talks about being in a dry and thirsty land, he's not being poetic. He's living in a desert, but he's praising God. Why? He could look past what he could see. Why? Because he did what God told Joshua. He meditated on the word of God. He said, he thought and said, he muttered the word of God. When David referred to meditating or remembering God here, we're not talking about some wonderful bed in the palace. We're talking about a bedroll on the floor of the wilderness, okay? Yet he sought God, he praised God, he looked past his circumstances to God, protecting him and upholding him. David could have focused on his circumstances and his feelings about his circumstances, but instead he focused on God through meditation and confession. See, that's what we're talking about. If you can learn to set your mind on the Word of God, God promises you peace. If you can learn to set your mind on the Word of God, God promises you victory. Will you set your mind primarily through your mouth? Does that make sense to everybody? God, now we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, you would find out that God says there, he specifically recorded the stuff that he wrote about the children of Israel that he delivered from bondage in Egypt. He specifically wrote that stuff for us, for those who are living at the end of the age, so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes those people made, okay? Now, we made the point last week that at the edge of the promised land, each Israelite got exactly what they said. Those who said what God said, namely Joshua and Caleb, were well able. to take the land. Let's go up at once and possess it. They got exactly what they said. And those who said, we can't take the land, we're going to die in the wilderness, they got exactly what they said as well. Their words had such power because their words were an expression of what they believed. Their words were an expression of their picture of reality. God works according to faith. If we turn over to Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 19, says that they did not enter into the land because of unbelief. But you have to understand, unbelief does not come out of a vacuum. Several key factors contributed to the unbelief of Israel that kept them out of the land. Go to Psalm 78. Now we're going to go real fast here because we want to make sure we cover this part because it's good. And I don't want to keep you over. Psalm 78, the whole psalm is about the generation that God brought out of bondage in Egypt and took to the edge of the promised land. Let me just read one verse. Verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. We find out one thing about this generation here that I want to deal with. Their heart, they set not their heart aright. Now that word set there in the Hebrew, it comes from the word erect. And it means to set up, to make firm, to establish, or to prepare. One of the reasons these people missed the land is they did not prepare their heart. The primary action of this verb is to cause to stand in an upright position. So the word can also mean fixed or steadfast. How many of you know when the test comes, when the storm comes, when the trial comes, you got to be able to stand against it? We've looked at that in Ephesians 6. You got to be able to stand. Well, they didn't prepare their hearts so they could stand. Now, on the other hand, this same word, look at Psalm 57. This same word is used to describe David. Psalm 57, verse 7. We looked at this psalm a few weeks ago. This is the one he wrote while he was living in a cave. Remember that? When we talked about the cave psalm, cave up, cave down, cave to the left, cave to the right. Wherever he looked, he saw a cave, but he saw past the cave. Verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Israel's heart was not fixed or set or prepared at the edge of the land, but David in the cave had a heart that was fixed or set or prepared. One translation says, my heart is confident, steadfast, ready, quiet and confident. This word, we're not going to read it in the interest of time, but did you ever read in Proverbs where it talks about the ants? How the ants prepare in summer. They gather food. They prepare. Well, the word prepare that's used to describe what the ants do is this same word. This same word for set or erect or establish or prepare. It's the same word. Now think about it. Ants. Ants, you can pick an ant up and crush it in your finger. Yet an ant can stand up to winter. How many of you know ants survive the winter? They can stand up to something much bigger than them. I mean, it's springtime. Maybe you got ants coming in. They made it through the winter. Why? Because Proverbs tells us we should be like the ant who prepares and they are able to stand up. How do you prepare? Well, the ants gather food. Do you see where I'm going with this? We can gather food as well. The Word of God, and prepare our hearts or set our hearts to stand against the storms and the challenges of life. Israel did not prepare their hearts to meet the challenges of the Promised Land. Now, we don't have time to do it, but I got the verses down here, and I will give you a test next week, so make sure you look these up and study these. I'm just kidding. If you study their story, you will find that Israel, from the time they left Egypt till the time they got to the Promised Land, continually complained. Now, what'd they do? Well, if you read it, you find out they talked about their lack of food and water. They talked about their discontent with their present circumstances. They talked about how the past was better. They talked about what was wrong with other people and what they were doing wrong. To complain means to express discontent. When you complain, you're talking about what you don't have, what isn't right, what's going wrong. Complaining walks by what it sees and what it feels. Complaining is actually meditation on what you see and feel. When you complain, when you walk around and go, man, nothing ever goes right for me, this didn't work, that didn't right, man, oh man, it's... We all laughed at that earlier before I told you that was complaining, because we all do that. But see, you're meditating on what you see and feel there, and you know what you're doing? You're doing what Israel did. They built a big old habit of unbelief into their heart. They prepared their heart by walking by what they could see and talking about what they could see and what they felt about what they could see. And by the edge of the promised land, they had a well-developed habit of walking by what they could see and what they could feel. And when they had to suddenly not look at the walled cities and giants, but look past them to Almighty God, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it because they had a well-built habit of unbelief. Unbelief is actually expressed through complaining. The children of Israel missed the promised land because they developed a habit of unbelief, which they fed and expressed through the words of their mouth on the way from Egypt to the promised land. But Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who went into the land, who said, we can take the land, we're not going to read it in the interest of time. But if you look at Numbers 14:24 and Numbers 32:12, we're told that Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit. They wholly followed God. They're the only two. See, did you know God's promise to you will not automatically come to pass? Sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. God's promise to them, the promised land, didn't become there. Only two of them got it. They had a different spirit. They wholly followed God. Let me read you a translation of that. Berkeley's translation says they had a different attitude. And wholly followed me, is of another mind. He took my part. They had a different mind. They had a different attitude. They were able to put what God said above what they could see or feel. Joshua and Caleb responded to the challenges at the edge of the land differently than the rest of Israel. They were able to put what God said first. They were able to say, yeah, there's walled cities. Yeah, there's giants. Yeah, there's warlike tribes, but God is with us. We're well able to take the land. Let us go up at once and possess it. What made them different than everybody else in the crowd? They had a different spirit, a different mindset, a different attitude. They were able to put the word of God first. Why? I'll tell you exactly why. On the way to the promised land, Joshua and Caleb meditated on and talked about God's word, God's provision, God's help. God's faithfulness. While everybody was complaining, while everybody else was complaining, they were saying, God will get us through. Now, I can't turn you to a verse that says that. I can turn you to plenty of verses that says Israel complained, and at the edge of the promised land, they said, we can't go in, and that's called unbelief, and it cost them the land. I can't turn you to a verse that said Joshua and Caleb, instead of complaining, talked about God, but I know they did. How do I know they did? Because I see how they responded at the big test. At the big test, they were able to say, this is bread for us. We'll eat those people up. You can't pull that out of a hat. When Israel got to the first place where they ran out of water, and everybody's going, oh my God, we're going to die out here. How could God do this? Joshua and Caleb are going, hey, God parted the Red Sea 3 days ago. He'll take care of this. What do you think? This Almighty God, he defeated the armies of Israel. This pool of water is no problem for him. That's how they talked. They built a habit of looking past what they could see to what God said. What did God said to them? God had said, I'll bring you out to bring you in. They had the word of Almighty God. I brought you out to bring you in. See, a confession of power, like let us go up at once and possess the land, only comes out of a heart that has been established or has been prepared or has been set or has been fixed on the word of God through meditation on the word of God and through confession of the word of God. Now, I am not saying that you can't talk about your problems or you deny that you have problems. Joshua and Caleb talked about the problems. If you go back and read Numbers 13 and 14, both of them said there's walled cities and giants. But they brought God's word into the discussion. God brought us here to bring us in, and we're going into the land. Amen. You and I have to learn to discuss the problem in the terms of what God says about it in His Word. If you're in the habit of complaining, talking only about what you see, about what you don't have, about what isn't going right, I'm here to tell you, when a big trial comes and you suddenly have to start agreeing with God, you may go through the motions of it in front of the church people, but you don't really believe it, and it's not going to produce any results. And that's where a lot of us are. If you're going to overcome in the trials of life, you have to learn to speak God's word out of your mouth. Confession and meditation work together. Through confession and meditation, the word of God takes root in your heart. It is established in your heart. Your heart is fixed. Your heart is prepared. And then through meditation and confession, the word of God comes out of your mouth. It comes out of your mouth as a two-edged sword. Remember that? We talked about a two-edged sword last week. I was going to mention it tonight, but I think I forgot it. But we're out of time, so it doesn't matter. Next week, we're going to talk about getting control of your mouth with praise, I think. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you've given us your word, that we can see reality as it truly is. We can see things the way you see things. Thank you for giving us the privilege of coming into agreement with you through the words of our mouth. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of speaking your words out of our mouth, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of speaking to circumstances by your power and seeing your will come to pass. Lord, I pray for each person here, Lord. I ask you the next time complaints come out of our mouth, the next time we're focused more on what we see than on what you say, I'm asking you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit in each of us, to gently nudge us and get our attention. Father, we promise that we're going to work on turning the rudder a different direction in our lives. We're going to turn it from complaining toward praising, toward meditation, toward confession of your word. Father, we praise you and thank you in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. I think I did skip this. Praise the Lord. Amen. Oh, I did. I did skip a whole section. Well, read page 1.